Hey, good morning. You know what? I love first service on Time Change Sunday because you see who the real Christians are. Good to see you guys. I want to start with a scenario. I'm going to give you two different scenarios, and I want you to think which of these scenarios would cause me the most regret. Okay? Here's the first scenario. You know, we're coming into spring now, and let's say that you decide you want to do some spring cleaning at home. And you go up in your attic, and you're rummaging through the boxes, and you're arranging them around, and you pull out an envelope. And in that envelope, you find some savings bonds that your grandma purchased for you when you were a child. You didn't know anything about those savings bonds, but you pull them out, and you realize that they're worth a lot of money. And you think, boy, I should do something with these savings bonds. Maybe I should invest them in company A. So while you're thinking about it, you put them back in the box so you know where to find them. And 2 years later, you realize that you did nothing with those savings bonds. And as you do a little bit of investigation, you realize that if you had invested that money in company A, you would be $10,000 richer. That's scenario number one. Scenario number two, same basic scenario. You're up in your attic and you're rummaging around in the boxes and you find an envelope, and inside the envelope, there's some savings bonds. But this time, in this scenario, you decide to cash them in and invest the money in company B. 2 years later, you look back and realize that if you had left those savings bonds in the envelope and done nothing with them, you would be $10,000 richer than you are. Now, in which of those scenarios do you think you would have more regret? Both were mistakes. One was a mistake of doing nothing, let's call it. The other one was a mistake of making a poor investment. Now, which do you think would cause you the most regret? Now, in this same study, which is a Harvard study, they did this scenario, and they explained the scenario to a whole, I can't remember the number, but a very big thousands of people. And in the scenario, 9 out of the 10 people that they talked to said that they would have far more regret in the second scenario. In other words, doing something poorly with the money, making the wrong investment. 9 out of 10 would feel much more regret for a poor investment than not doing anything at all. Now, no one wants to feel like a fool, and part of what the idea of this is, as we decide to do what we decide to do, and we do actions, and we make decisions, and we think about those decisions, it seems like, if you remember 7th grade, dance. The music starts, nobody's on the dance floor. All the boys are on one side, and all the girls are on the other, right? So in this scenario, most of us would rather sit on the side and not be embarrassed than to go out on the dance floor and look like a fool. We would rather do nothing than do something and be wrong. And that's what that scenario, those two scenarios show us. The regrets that we have are usually for doing something poorly. And so the second part of that study then, that's so interesting, is what they found is that the people that did something wrong and had regrets, those were short-term regrets. You can live with those. But the people that do nothing and regret it, they regret that for the rest of their life. So you have two different scenarios. And one of them says, you know, when I look back at my life and I think about the missed opportunities, the things that I could have done, the things that I should have done, I have far more regret for those than for the foolish things that probably I don't even remember. Like, have you ever been asked, if you had it to do over again, what would you do differently? It being, oh, you can fill in the scenario, go to that school, date that guy, run in that race, make that investment, maybe marry that girl. If you had it to do over again, what would you do differently? There was a second study I came upon that said that talked to divorcees. And they talked to 1,000 divorcees, and they asked a question: if you had it to do over again, would you marry the same person? Now, common sense would say, most of them would say, well, no way. But what they found is that 6 out of 10 divorcees actually said, I would marry the same person again if I had it to do over again. It seems like being afraid of being wrong, so not doing anything, causes far more regret than trying to do something and doing it incorrectly. And that's really where we're going to go today in our parable, our story. But before I get there, I want to just mention that as you think about life, and the story today in the parable is not about your past, it's about your future. But there's a very real sense in which our past, we can let our past define us. But one of the greatest truths of Christianity is that our past does not define us. We are not defined by our past at all. In fact, in Jesus Christ, there's a great second chance that we're all given. Do you believe that's true? I know it's Time Change Sunday. You don't seem very convinced. Is it true that you get a second chance in Jesus Christ? And are you thankful for that? All right. So today we're going to talk not about our past, but about our future in this great story, this parable in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. If you haven't been with us over these last few weeks, we've been working on a parable and a miracle every Sunday. And today we're looking at this parable that we know as the rich man and Lazarus. So I want to read the whole thing, and it's a little bit long, but likely you know the story. So let's read it along and let's think about what Jesus is trying to teach in this parable. Luke chapter 16, verse 19 says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able to, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they come also to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' And he said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" Well, I realized early on this week as I was working on this that there's more than a few opinions about what this all means. And I realized that you have pastors and you have authors and you have non-Christians and everybody has an opinion on what this parable really means. And actually, sometimes, do you ever wonder what pastors do in their study? You know, what are they doing in there? The door's closed and they're working along. So I got on the computer. I kind of got a little bit like warped just for a second because I wanted to figure out how all different kinds of people looked at this and what they said. And some of it is hilarious and so wrong. Remember, parables generally have one purpose, right? One main teaching. And so you read all these people and they look at this and they get off track of what Jesus is trying to teach and they ask all kinds of questions. And they start talking about, you know, social justice and caring for the poor and heaven and hell and how that all works and, you know, how to use your wealth. And there was just a huge list of things they were talking about. And then there's a whole bunch of people that spiritualize every little part of the parable. So, you know, Lazarus represents the power and wealth of America, right? And the rich man, and the poor man, he represents the third world countries. And it's the dominance of America over the third world countries. And all of this is just, it's just crazy. It's really actually quite funny. So as I look at all of that, I realized, you know what? I'm not going to answer every question that's out there around this. And all I can do is try to show you what I think Jesus was trying to teach, his one central purpose in telling this parable to the Pharisees. So in a sense today, what we have to try to do is we have to try to be Pharisees. Now the Pharisees, if you know the Pharisees were the religious class, they were the ruling body, they were the richest of the rich as well. And so we have to try to pretend to be the Pharisees as Jesus tells this parable. So let's set it up a little bit. If you go back to chapter 15, verse 1, let's figure out who was in the crowd that day so we can try to play Pharisees a little bit as Jesus tries to teach us a little bit through the parable. Verse 1, chapter 15, verse 1 says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So in verses 1 and 2, we have this idea that there's this crowd gathered. In the crowd, there are some Pharisees, the rich, religious, most spiritual, most revered among them. And there were also sinners. And sinners in the Bible basically means everybody who's not a Pharisee, funny enough. So there's Pharisees, and then there are sinners. But then if you begin to look through chapter 15, what you find is that Jesus tells three parables in a row addressing the sinners in the crowd. In verse 3, he tells the parable that we know of as the parable of the lost sheep. And then in verse 8, he tells the parable of the lost coin. And then in verse 11, we have the parable of the prodigal son. So Jesus tells these stories, and these three parables then are directed towards the sinners in the crowd. And all three of these parables deal with something that was lost that then became found. And the point is very clear to the sinners that the great God of heaven is searching for people like you. You are the lost ones. And there is great rejoicing in heaven when one sinner comes back and repents and is restored. And so the idea that the God of heaven searches out and rejoices when a sinner is restored, I'm sure that idea with the crowd, those people that were there that day, I'm sure they loved that idea. Those sinners were going around going, yeah, that's us, man. He loves it when we're restored. But the Pharisees, they didn't like that idea at all. Now, when we get to chapter 16, the purpose changes just a little bit. Because we find in verse 1 that there were some other people in the crowd. So we have Pharisees, we have the sinners, and in verse 1, Jesus addresses the disciples. And maybe we should assume that the disciples were there, right? They followed Jesus everywhere they went. They like stalked Jesus for 3 years, right? Everywhere that Jesus went, the disciples were there as well. But in verse 1, we have this parable that he tells to the disciples, the parable of the dishonest manager. So, and in this parable, we have this idea that's super well known from Jesus, that you can't serve God and money. And then in verse 14, we change the scenario one more time. So I'm trying to set up what's going on in this crowd. And up until this point, we have the sinners in the crowd. Jesus tells three parables to them. There are disciples in the crowd. Jesus tells them one parable. But then in verse 14, we find again that there were Pharisees in the crowd. Look what it says in verse 14. It says, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him." That's ridiculing Jesus, by the way, which is never a very good idea. "And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God.'" So it's not just that he saw the Pharisees were there. He's addressing very specifically the Pharisees' mockery of how he saw God and money, that you can't do both. Now, the Pharisees were the rich of the rich. and they thought of themselves as very religious people. So the best way to think about them in this scenario is that they were religiously lovers of money. They loved their money, but they loved the facade. They loved the veneer of looking spiritual inside of everybody else. They loved that people looked up to them. They loved that people thought they were the most spiritual. But Jesus addresses the issue of their heart. He says, behind the facade and behind the veneer, you guys are lovers of money. And I want to get in and address the lovers of money that are behind the facade that you see on the outside. And so the purpose of Jesus' parable, the rich man and the Lazarus, was to address the Pharisees' real heart condition as lovers of money who tried to appear all spiritual on the outside, but on the inside, in their heart, they held on, there was a grip that money and possessions and ease and wealth was far more important than anything else. So before we actually go through this parable then, I want to tell you what I think Jesus' point is here for the Pharisees. Remember, we're trying to play Pharisee a little bit. We're trying to put ourselves in their shoes as Jesus tells us this parable. And I think his big point is this. Be careful that what you value highly in this life doesn't hurt you in the life to come. Be careful that what you value highly in this life doesn't hurt you in the life to come. And I think that's his point. Be careful that you don't invest and put all your time and all your energy and all your passion into something in this life that ultimately will hurt you in the life to come. And if we squeeze down just a little bit harder, he's specifically talking about a love of money, a love of possessions, a love of things, a love of the things of this world that ultimately are going to pass away. But let's be a little bit honest. We know this parable quite well, and maybe we've avoided actually what it says here. Jesus seems to suggest that how we spend our money is ultimately a real test of our faithfulness to God. How we spend our money is a test of our faithfulness to God. So as you go through this now and try to figure out what he's saying in the parable, let's see if that idea survives our scrutiny, okay? So in the parable, we have two players. We have two guys. The first one was a rich man. And some of these words are a little bit cryptic for us, so let me unpack them a little bit. The rich man was well-clothed. So think of like Armani suits and Gucci clothes. He's got the best of the best. This word purple here refers to the most expensive fabric from the first century. So he was well clothed. He had the best of the best. When he was strutted around, everybody looked at his clothes and go, wow, look at that guy. But I love a little bit of the mockery here because you see the word, it says he's clothed in purple and fine linen. Well, that fine linen can also be translated as undergarments. Even his underwear was expensive. That's what kind of what it says. That's my own little interpretation. So he's well-dressed. He had everything. He had silky boxers even. He had all that you could imagine. He was well-dressed on the outside. But it goes on to say that not only was he well-dressed on the outside, but he had the best of the food. So he ate high on the hog every day. He had the best meat. He had servants that were cooking it. He had all of the best food of the day. So to him, life's one big party. Life is good. It's easy. It's fair. He has servants that are caring for him. He has the best food to eat. He's got the best clothes he's wearing. In fact, it hints very cryptically that he had a large house that was a compound with a gate in the front. And evidently, he was so rich that people waited for him, beggars and other people waited for him at his gate, which is where we find the second guy, who couldn't be any more different than the rich man. Funny enough, his name is Lazarus. Now, let me just say a couple things. First of all, this is the only parable that Jesus tells where he gives a name of one of the characters, which is why so many people believe that this is not just a parable, this is a real-life true story. It's the only one that we have in all of the Gospels. So that's interesting. Second interesting thing is that the word Lazarus means God has helped me. But if you look at the story, it seems like God has done anything but help Lazarus. He's a beggar. He's poor. He just wants to eat the scraps that fall from the rich man's table. He's out by the gate hoping that that rich man comes in and goes out. And by the way, at the end of the story, evidently the rich man recognizes Lazarus. So it's not that he didn't know who this guy was. He probably walked past him many times on his way into his nice house. And there was Lazarus, and he was hungry, and he had sores. And the only ones that cared were the dogs, who thought he tasted delicious. And they're out there. And so you have these two very different scenarios. And in the Jewish mind, as Pharisees who were listening to the story, they would have automatically recognized two things. They would have recognized that the rich man was obviously blessed of God, and the poor man was obviously under some condemnation from God. Rich were blessed. Poor were under some kind of judgment. And it could very well be that Jesus hints very subtly here early on in the parable that God knew the name of the poor man, but didn't know the name of the rich man, which kind of foreshadows, I think, where he goes with this whole parable. In fact, it turns out that the rich man is actually the poor one spiritually, and the poor guy is actually rich spiritually. So in the story, they both die, and in a surprise to the Jews, the rich man goes to hell, and the poor man goes to Abraham's side, which is a euphemism for heaven. And then even in hell, what we find is we have this rich man who wants Lazarus to come serve him. Let him dip a little bit of his finger in a little bit of water and cool my tongue. In other words, he still needs to come serve me, even in the afterlife. So for instance, as we look at this, and just to show what people do with these kinds of things, if this is simply a fabricated parable of Jesus, then we just kind of go through as a made-up story. But if this in some way is a real story, we have all of these questions about heaven and hell. Are they real places? Do people in heaven and hell, can they like talk back and forth? How does that work? How did the rich man recognize Abraham, who had been dead for 1,000 years? How did that work? You have the guy in hell who remembers his family and wants, you know, he's still thinking about his five brothers that he loves. How does that work? And we could spend all kinds of time talking about it, but I think that we would lose the track of the whole story. And I think the big climax of the story actually comes at the end. The rich man wants Lazarus to rise from the dead to bear witness to his brothers. And Abraham says in verse 29, well, why would I do that? Why would he rise from again? Your brothers have Moses and the prophets. All they need to do is listen to Moses and the prophets, and they won't go to where you are. And so what you have is the rich man and Abraham having this little bit of an exchange. It's a little bit of an argument about whether or not the word of God is powerful enough in the lives of his brothers to save them from hell. And the rich man says, well, somebody would rise again. That would be enough. Funny enough, there is a guy named Lazarus who rose again. And not to mention this other guy named Jesus, maybe you've heard of him. He rose again, and what Abraham said was very right. Just because somebody rises again doesn't mean everybody's going to believe. And so we have this argument at the end that culminates in the power of the Word of God, that the Word of God is even more powerful than somebody who rises again from the dead, who walks around and people see. You have the Word of God as the powerful change agent in all in the story. So that's the parable. But now let's come back to what I think the point is. Be careful that what you value highly in this life doesn't hurt you in the life to come. And let's talk about that. In the parable, there are three parables in a row, starting in chapter 15 through 16, three parables in a row that deal with money. You first have the prodigal son who blows his inheritance. Then in chapter 16, verse 1, we have the dishonest manager who misuses money. And then we have this story of the rich man and Lazarus. So specifically, what Jesus does in these three parables is he talks about money. It's the focus. So let's get a little bit controversial, and let's try to ask some of the questions that maybe you've thought about, but you've never asked. Jesus seems to indicate here that how we spend our money could ultimately send us to hell. Jesus seems to indicate here that how we spend our money, how we use our money, how we think about our wealth could ultimately send us to hell. What's absent from this story is any discussion of faith. What is it that saved the poor man? What is it that condemned the rich man? We don't find any of that in the story. It seems like the only criteria for heaven and hell was rich and poor. So how do we understand this? How do we understand this like reversal of fortune where the rich man goes to hell and the poor man goes to heaven with no other discussion about anything else around it? How do we understand that? Well, a couple ideas for you as we think about this. And just as, you know, does Jesus really teach that if we are poor, we go to heaven? But if we're rich, we don't. First thing I would say is that many of the most godly people that Scripture extols as godly were also very, very wealthy men. And I have a small list for you up here behind me. Abraham, Solomon, David, Joseph, Luke, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, and you can name a lot more. So as you look at these men, it doesn't seem like money itself is the problem. Wealth itself is not the issue. I remember years ago, I was watching Wheel of Fortune. Remember that? Pat Sajak and Vanna White back in the day. Is it still on? I don't even know. Still on? You guys know that. That's really pathetic. So Wheel of Fortune, right? So you have the phrase that needs to be solved up there. And I remember I was watching it. And here was the phrase. Money is the root of all evil. That was the phrase. And I sat there going, that is not what the Bible says. But I want you to know it's not what the Bible says, is it? 1 Timothy 6, the love of money is the root of all evil, not money itself. So we can't read into this story this idea that, listen, all you have to do to go to heaven is be poor. That's not what it's saying. And it's also not saying that if you have a lot of stuff and you have a lot of wealth and you have a nice house and cars and all of those things, that means you're automatically destined for hell. It's not what it's saying. It doesn't stand up to the scrutiny. Second thing I would say is back to where I think his point is. I think that those with wealth, which by the way would be every single one of us, those with wealth, people like us, we have to be so very careful not to let the love of wealth and ease and possessions worm its way into our heart. Now, as soon as I say that, there's probably a part of me that says, you know what? Like, have you ever thought about this? I have, because I'm kind of warped this way. Lord, if it's really hard for a rich man to go to heaven, I'd like to give it a try. Because I'm sure for some it's hard, but I don't think it'd be hard for me, right? Confession is good for the soul, right? So let me confess something. So I'm, you know, work on this all week and think about these thoughts of money and wealth and all these things. So Friday night, I go to bed. I swear all night I had dreams about being rich. I won the lottery. I had this great business. I had money and yachts and taking all these trips. And I woke up in the morning going, I am so lame. This, what is wrong with me, right? There's a little part of all of us, I think, that think, you know, being super wealthy wouldn't be all that bad. And we probably think I could handle it, right? Well, I think the truth is that people that are very wealthy have a very hard time avoiding the trap of loving and putting all of their security in what they have. And no matter how much we long at times to not have to worry about that next bill, to buy that car that we would really want, to be able to do that remodeling at the home, to be able to send our kids to college without loans or whatever it is, the truth is that most of us, and maybe all of us, are far too weak to really be able to handle the pressure that comes along with great wealth. I want to give you four passages up here that is just Scripture talking about riches. And again, there's nothing wrong with having money. But there is a part of our heart that gets lured away from the things that really matter when we have a lot of money. Look at these scripture passages. It is easier, classic, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. In other words, you may love it. All you got to do is sneeze and it's going to be all gone. Next two, what good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Classic Matthew 6, this is out of the Sermon on the Mount. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Have you ever wondered, you know, if you had everything your heart desired, what would you then really desire? Have you ever thought about that? And every time that you thought, if I had that car, if I had that house, if I had that trip, if I had that thing, oh, then I would be happy. Isn't there a part of the burden that would come along with having those things that maybe you ignore when you think about it and long for it? Like, you know what? I drive old cars. If you have an old car, you don't have to lock the door. In fact, usually I leave the key in it with a sign that says, please steal. Right? If you have a nice car, you have to like park in your own spot or take up four spots so nobody dings you, right? Why do you do that? If you have a really nice house, you have to have a security system. But if you don't, and somebody comes in and steals stuff, you think, well, maybe they just needed it more than I do. There's a burden that comes along with wealth that sometimes we don't appreciate. I want to show you just a really interesting passage that I came across this week in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's show you something here. Maybe you've never seen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you flip over there, Paul begins to talk about the church in Corinth, which, by the way, was messed up. But here's what it says in verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1, 26. He's talking about the church, that church in Corinth. He says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. It's a little bit cryptic. Look what he says. If you look really closely, he says, as I look at your church, there's nobody in your church that is from the noble class. There's nobody in the church that is wealthy. What do you make of that? What do you make of the reality as you look at this, that it seems like those who are poorer have greater spiritual interest and those that are richer have less? Why is it easier to minister to somebody or to talk to somebody about Christ when they're going through a really hard time than it is to talk to somebody when their, you know, life is great? Why is that? And I think it's because wealth gives a false sense of security. It's a false sense of security. Because all of a sudden we don't need X, Y, and Z. We don't even need God to bless us because we have all of this stuff. So instead of needing Jesus, we have all of our dependence on wealth. And that idea worms its way so easily into our hearts. And we could look around the room and we could probably say, okay, they're a little bit poor, they're a little bit richer. But the truth is, as Americans, we are all wealthy. I'm about to go to Nicaragua. You know what? I might see somebody poorer than all of us. Just guessing. You know? We're all wealthy. So it's not just certain people that need to hear this. It's all of us. Wealth gives a false sense of security, but need stirs up this need for a Savior. So I think part of Jesus' point is that our status in this life doesn't really matter. when we compare it to our status in the life to come. Hell is going to be filled with lots of people that were fabulously wealthy. And they're going to be, it's going to be filled with lots of people who still think they should be number one, just like the rich man. And lots of people who are going to think this is so unfair. So as the Pharisees were listening to this parable, there's a part of what we find back in Luke 16 that is very interesting to me. It's when he calls out to Father Abraham. Did you catch that? Father Abraham. What Jesus hints at is that this rich man was a Jew. And Jews believed that they would go to heaven because they were Jews. Jewishness got you to heaven. So I'm sure those Pharisees were listening to that parable. They're sitting back going, listen, we are children of Abraham. Don't you dare suggest that how we spend our money could actually send us to hell. Of course, the Christian equivalent would be, we are children of the living God. Don't you dare suggest that how we spend our money could ultimately send us to hell. But let's go back to that question. Is Jesus really teaching here that how we use our money might actually determine our eternal fate? But before you jump to your conclusion, I want to say, yes, he is. And no, he's not. Yes, he is saying that how we use our money, how we see wealth, and the security that comes along with it really tells something about what is in our heart. I would say, yes, it tells something about the security that we feel and the dependence in our own heart. It really does tell where our treasure really lies. You know, when Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to go to heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, why is he saying that? Well, I think he's saying that because it's hard to follow Jesus when you have a pocket full of cash. It's hard. You can grow so apathetic when you don't need him for anything. But let me tell you what, as soon as it all goes away, like the proverb we read, as soon as it all goes away, all of a sudden we need Jesus again. That's how it gets wormed into our hearts. And it happens to all of us. So the answer is yes. Is Jesus teaching that how we use our money might determine whether we go to heaven or hell? Yes, he is teaching that. But I don't think he's saying that that is the final answer. Because ultimately, whether or not we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior is the determining factor. That is what matters. And if you today are here, I don't care if you're fabulously wealthy or dirt poor. I don't care if you came riding in on your bike or in your Mercedes. I don't care. The question is, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? That will ultimately determine your future. The truth is that we're all going to die. And every time we go to a funeral, one of the reasons we hate funerals is because it reminds us that we're all going to die someday. Accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior is what determines ultimately heaven or hell for you and for me. But what I find very interesting in the story that Penny read a little while ago, the story of the 10 lepers that go and only one comes back. In other words, only one came back and said thank you. What I find is that we pray for the blessing of God, and then when he gives it, and gives it to us in a lot of different ways. Maybe it's with job and family and bills and financial pressure and all those things. When God gives the blessing, isn't it so easy to be one of the nine that never turns back and says thank you? It's very rare to find the one that actually goes back. And I think that gets right back into how wealth and ease and possessions worm its way into the security of our hearts. So now we come full circle. Jesus teaches in this parable that the things in which we take so much pride in this life, wealth and ethnicity and privilege and education and all those other things, those things in the end might actually blind us to our need of grace. Who is the one that God helps? Who is Lazarus among us? And I think what he is really pointing at as the crowd is listening, remember there's three groups of people. There's the sinners, the Pharisees, and the disciples. And he's addressing in this parable, he's addressing the Pharisees, but the sinners and the disciples are listening on, right, in the story. What would be very easy to do if you were one of the disciples or one of the sinners is to begin to judge the Pharisees. And I think part of what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, listen, let's not ever judge each other based upon financial status. Let's not do that. But listen, let me just ask you, have you ever been a little bit nicer to somebody who has money? Have you ever looked down on somebody a little bit because they didn't have money? I have. Have you ever looked at that Latino worker in a different way than you would somebody else? I have. I literally, in my own heart, I know that I have looked down my nose at certain people because of their financial status. So it's not like this is just a story that some of you need to hear. You know, this is a story I think we all need to hear. I mean, do we treat waitresses as our slaves? Do we treat the cashier as our servant? How do we talk to the garbage man when he comes by? It's all part of this judging each other based upon financial status, based upon what we have, based upon where we think they are. We don't live in a caste system like they have in India, but sometimes it feels like we do. And I think sometimes for those that have a lot of earthly wealth, it's easy to judge those that don't. But I think it's equally easy for those that don't have a lot to judge those that do. I think it goes both ways. And I've learned that sometimes it's the people without a lot of money that actually love money the most. That's why people like me on Friday nights have dreams about winning the lottery. I once had a rich man tell me, you know what, Scott? Nobody in the church ever invites me and my family over. And I knew why. Because most of us, when we look at his house, we don't want to invite him to our house. We want to go to his house, right? We would feel a little bit like, wow, my house maybe isn't good enough. My food won't be good enough. And I think what that guy was saying is, you know what, I would just like to have a friend with no strings attached. I have a rich friend that he says, every time I go out to eat with people, they expect me to buy. And I said, yeah. What's the problem with that, right? But just think, if you're the guy with a lot of money and you wonder why people keep asking you out and going places with you and want to spend time with you, there's a little question of, are they doing it because they want something? There is no freedom in having a lot of money. The freedom comes in contentment with what you have. That's where the real freedom comes. So be careful that what you value highly in this life doesn't hurt you in the life to come. There aren't going to be any Armani suits in heaven. And just as a reminder that in heaven, we're going to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, not with some new design from Neiman Marcus or something. So let's get ready for heaven now. And work at this idea of not judging each other based upon perceived financial status. And it's so easy to do. I know I do it. You guys probably do. That's why it's really easy for us to pretend like we're Pharisees today. So let's not, you and I, do that with each other. And let's not do that with people that aren't a part of our church. And let's not let the love of money blind us to the need that we all have every day for more grace from Jesus Christ. And I think that's where he gets us in this parable. Father, thanks for this day. And so, Father, forgive us for loving the wrong things and longing for things of this world in a way that we don't long for the things of heaven. It's so easy for us, Father. You know this to be true. And that's why Jesus talks so much about wealth and money and the lure of it. Father, help us not to judge Whether we have a lot of means to those that don't, or whether we don't have a lot of means toward those who do. Father, help us to see each other through your eyes and to be content with what we have. Father, I think there are some people in this church that have been hurt by other people in this church because of this. And I would pray for forgiveness for them, that there would be restoration, that there would be a commonality in Christ that supersedes all of this other stuff that is a part of human existence. Help us to do this better. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Two things I want to say at the end. I was worried about getting done early today. First thing I want to say is, I didn't have it in my notes here, but I was thinking about it, I guess, while I was praying. Do you ever do that? You're praying. Words are coming out and you're thinking about something. Anyway, do you know that no matter how wealthy you are, there's somebody else that's wealthier? You never get to the top, ever, right? It's funny how we are that way. Anyway, two things. Number one, be praying for us, some of us guys that are going to Nicaragua. We had a meeting last night, and I think we scared Todd Hoffman to death. We kept saying, now, Todd, you sure you want to go, right? So first time out of the country, first missions trip, love it. It's going to be a good time with him. So pray for us. We've gone Tuesday through Wednesday. Second thing, yesterday, a lot of you served the family of Teresa Birch as we had her funeral here. It was my first time to see like the church in action around a funeral. We had a lot of people here. The family was greatly blessed by those that set up and served and greeted and made cakes and all of those things. You guys did a really good job. So I just want to, on behalf of the family, just say thank you to you for serving them yesterday. You did a good job. Thanks a lot for being here. Now listen, we're not going to judge each other based upon financial status, right? And we're not going to judge those in second service for not making it to first service either, right? All right. Thanks for being here. Have a good week.